سورة الفاتحة. حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل، نعم المولى ونعم النصير. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. أما بعد، one of the unique things in Karbala is إيثار. We see that Shahadat and Jihad is found in many other places in the history of Islam, and how people have given their lives for Allah. In the Battle of Badr, in the Battle of Uhud, you have individuals like the uncle of the Prophet, Hamza, and many other loving companions of the Prophet who gave their lives for Allah. But what makes Karbala special and unique is the fact that this wasn't just jihad that was done in Karbala, but the element of ithar was also a factor. What the companions of Imam Hussein did is that they gave their lives for Imam Hussein. They did ithar. And this ithar, truly, when we looked at that riwayat, that says that the Shia, the last ummah, the ummah of the Prophet, will be known by this quality of ithar, that they will give themselves up for each other. Until we don't have this quality in us, then truly we cannot be qualified as Shia or the ummah of the Prophet. Until we don't learn to give up our rights and our happiness and our comfort for the rights and happiness and comfort of the other mu'min brother and sister, we will not achieve that status, that high status that Allah showed to Musa, that Musa was baffled by looking at the status of the ummah. And this is a real thing. This is something that's real. It's not something that is a theory. This is something that's real. It's something, it's a goal that has to be attained. And it is a quality that must be inculcated in us. Truly, we need to put this together that we are able to make ourselves have this type of quality and virtue in us. And acquiring this requires effort. It is not a one-night thing that, you know what, I learned it, alhamdulillah, I went to the majlis, I heard about it, subhanallah, great. Now I can do ithar. It doesn't happen like that. It's a long effort that one needs to put in of giving up what he finds for helping others, for pleasing others. And when this ithar is put in our lives, then it adds value to our jihad and it adds value to our shahadat if we ever reach that state. Now, let me just open this from another point of view. If you send aloud salawats, when we look at the laws of Islam, one of the things that we notice and see very clearly is that jihad has many great rewards behind it. Those who do jihad, you see, the rewards of that are many. And at the end of it is shahadat. And when you attain shahadat and martyrdom, what happens? Then the reward is that there is no questioning. Day of judgment for a person who gives his life for Allah is like a day where he is just going to sit in that one-way train and go into heaven, you know, smiling. No pressure, no worries, no hisab, no sirat, nothing. They'll just breeze through it. Now, when we look at this, when the ayat of jihad came down, because at first, you see, the war and jihad wasn't there in Makkah. But when we went to Medina, you see, the ayat came down. When it came down with this rewards that are behind it. People were like, wow, there's no accounting for our actions, that's it. If we give our life in Allah's way, that's it, for eternal, forever, happiness. I mean, imagine that. Just for, I mean, you know, for example, when you go for jihad, you know, yes, I mean, there is that fear of being hurt, being injured, giving your life, this and that, but when you get a blow, a fatal blow, how long does the pain last? 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15, 20, half an hour, 1 hour, whatever it is, when you die, 1 hour, go through it, and eternal happiness. So, when the Muslims heard that for the first time, they were like, wow, that's it? Subhanallah, you have to do this. Right? And they went for jihad. Now, obviously, what they didn't know at that point, right, and they later on learned, is that this jihad, right, the outward jihad, there are very few chances for that. And when that chance comes, when that opportunity comes, the prerequisite of making use of that opportunity is that you have done jihad with your own nafs for the rest of your life. If you haven't done jihad with your own nafs and rectified yourself and made yourself better, then even when the opportunity is in front of you and you look at it face to face, you won't be able to take advantage of it. You won't take use of it. Why? Because you never worked on yourself. You know, and what happens is that a person who says, you know what, I will give my life for Imam Hussain, this and that. When Imam Hussain, for example, I'm saying, right, if the truthful leader comes in front of him, you'll see he'll be opposing him out. It's all politics. Leadership has risen, the flag has been raised. Now why aren't you going forward and giving up? You know, we don't get involved in politics. Islam is not about politics. We'll cry for Imam Hussain. Oh, what is Imam Hussain doing? What is Imam Hussain doing, my friends? Right? I mean, you know, he was going out there doing this. You see, it's easy to say that, but when we don't rectify our ideology, make up the true ideology and understand it very deeply and practice it in our lives and live it, then when that truthful moment will come for us, the opportunity will come, we will be able to make use of that opportunity. This is what needs to be understood. So now, when the ayat of jihad came, so everyone was like looking at this and saying, Subhanallah, this is a great way. I mean, you know, like for example, they had prayers, but you know, every time you pray, you get a certain amount of rewards. When you fast, you get a certain number of rewards, and this and that. But jihad was an opportunity that was a really easy way to get to Jannah. And so when the hukum came, all the Muslims were happy. But then what happened is that there was a restriction. There was a restriction. What was that restriction? It said men only. The hukum of jihad came, it says men only. But, you know, so all the men are like, yeah, we're men. Right? Way to go. And obviously the women were saying, but what about us? Don't we have the same opportunity? This is not right. It's unfair. Right? This is not in line with the teachings of Islam. Right? It's not in line with the teachings of Islam. Understand this, my friend. And you know what? They had a grievance. The ladies, the sisters, the women had a grievance. And said that, listen, why do men get this chance? Why not women? Why don't women have this chance? That they can go to Jannah without hisab and accounting. Without hisab and accounting, because shahadat, if it's meant for men, then how about women? So, they came to Rasulullah. A group of women organized themselves and they came to Rasulullah sincerely, wanting to know the reason. And to see how come and why not? Why don't we have the chance? And hence, they came to the Prophet. And the Prophet heard their complaint. And you know what? In brief, Prophet said, who says that you don't have the chance to go to Jannah? He says, you know what? In fact, Allah has made a way for women to get to Jannah, you know, without being questioned, without being asked anything. Without being asked anything. And if they just do one thing, if they just do one thing, then anyone who does that, any woman who does that, will be raised on the Day of Judgment and they will walk into Jannah with my daughter Fatima. They'll walk there inside of Jannah with my daughter. I assure you that. And then, you know, everyone's like, what do we have to do now? The men know they have to do jihad. You know? Now what do women have to do? Right? Allah says, jihad is for men. And that's the way of shahadat and easy entrance into heaven. Now what do women have to do? He says that if women want to go to Jannah without questioning, without questioning, with questioning, yes, there are many other ways of going. Right? You do good deeds all your life, make sure you're on the right path and doing the right thing all your life, and Allah will send you to Jannah. But if you want to go without questioning and without answering any of your things that you have done, how do you get there? Allah says, for men it is jihad, they give shahadat and they can go. For women is what? He says, for women it is ithar. Ithar. This is for women. My friends, understand this. I gave you the difference between jihad and isar. That isar is what makes jihad special. Isar is a lesson that's learned after jihad. And Allah said that if women do isar, meaning if they let go of their comfort and their happiness and their rights so that others, meaning their family, can have happiness and comfort, then these are the women who are going to go to Jannah without being questioned. Wow. This is the easy way. Hadith says that those who ignore, let go of the bad akhlaq of their husbands. Husbands have bad akhlaq. You let go of that, you tolerate that, you live with that. Allah says that in that case, you have done ithar, meaning that you were uncomfortable. You were uncomfortable so that the family can be comfortable. You became unhappy so that the family can be unhappy. If you do this ithar, then you go to heaven without being questioned. My friends, understand this. When the men heard that, now their jaws dropped down. He said, what? That's easy? We have to give our lives? We have to go out there and fight? We have to do all these things, and women, all they have to do is just bear us? Tolerate us? That's all? You see, my friends, this is where ithar came in. He says, do ithar and you will see. Ithar means what? Give up yourself and your rights so that others can be happy. So that they can get their rights. Do ithar and you see what will happen. So now when these two things were given to us, then you see when ithar is maintained by the mu'minat and the believing woman, then you see that that society grows up, and it grows up in a healthy way that could become the soldiers of Imam Zaman. My friends, understand this one thing very clearly, everyone, men and women. If men don't do jihad and if women don't do ithar, then Imam Zaman has no helpers. Our Imam has no helpers. If you want the Imam to have helpers, then men have to do their jihad and women have to do their ithar. Both of them have to do their job. And now, when we look at our own life here and our own situation here, we see that the men don't want to do jihad and the women don't want to do ithar. Right? Yeah, the men don't want to go out and work. And the women don't want to take care of the babies. Right? This is what's happening, right? Now it's the opposite. My friends, understand this. This doesn't make a good society. This doesn't make a good society. It makes a society that is corrupted. That is imbalanced. That's what we are living in right now. It's an imbalanced society, unhealthy society. I gave examples before. You know, we had the examples with the Christians, right? You know, I'll repeat that examples. You know, when we had, for example, when we had like one of the debate with the Christians, and those people who were there will remember that. But in brief, I'll tell you that. Really, you know, when if you remember that one of them had gone to Jordan, and he came back with his experience from Jordan. You know, and he was sharing his experience with us, right? And he was saying that, listen, you know, I went to Jordan, and you know what? You know, that he was on this bus, and he met a person on the bus, a man on the bus. They start talking, become friends. The man invited him for lunch. He went for lunch. He introduced him to his family. He met his wife and children and everyone, nephews, nieces, you know how it is in the households there. Everyone comes, right? Oh, we have a guest, everyone comes to meet him and this and that. He met everyone over there, and then he said, you know, the guy, he was from Palestine. He showed him the keys to his house in Palestine. He said, this is the key to my house there. Right? I was kicked out of my house. And he says, you know, really, when I look at those people and how unfortunate they are and how poor they are and how much they don't have, then I appreciate what we have here. I appreciate what we have over here, and we have so much here and we have so much things here. We should be glad that we are living here. And now those who were there, you know, you remember my reply when I gave it to him, right? So, you know, I told him this one thing, you know, listen, my friends, tell me, you know, I'm repeating your experience. You met a person on the bus. He invited you home. He introduced you to your family. You became a part of his family. Tell me, if that man comes over here to America, would you do the same thing? Would you do the same thing? Would you invite him home and introduce him to your family? Introduce him to your children, make him a part of your family. I'm not asking about others, I'm asking about you. You're a good man. I'm talking about the good people here. Would you, as the good of this country, do that? And he is not even the good of that country. He's just the average Joe. You are the preacher, you are the teacher. You tell me, would you do that? He says, no. Now tell me, which society is healthier, that one or this one? Which society is healthier? That society that has trust in them, there is humanity there, or this society that don't even trust each other? Where people can't even trust each other. You look at someone else, they're saying, what are you looking at? You. This is what happens, you know, like you go, yeah, these are the things when you look at them, you see that this is what makes a healthy society, my friends. So don't think that the society is healthy. No, it's a very imbalanced society. We are being raised in an imbalanced society. We are imbalanced people right now. We are imbalanced people. Right? Little things tick us off. Little things happen, we lose our patience. We are ready to become angry. File suits. The smallest thing, I mean, what is this? Why? Because this is an imbalanced society, my friend. This is where we have to understand things. This is the reality of the situation. You go there and there's trust with people. People look at each other as human beings. Right? Now, the strife, the political strife there, this and that, wherever that happens, right, that happens. But as a general notion, that's what I'm speaking of. And you understand that. Right, so here, when you look at how a society becomes balanced, my friend, it becomes balanced. Our families, you want happiness in your families, then these are the two secrets. Men have to do their jihad, women have to do their ithar. They have to do this. If you want a happy family, then this is the way to get a happy family. If women do not do their ithar and do not sacrifice their happiness for their family, that family will never become happy. That's how you get divorces. I can't tolerate this. I'm not happy in this marriage. I'm not happy. This is how it happens, my friends. And this is where you see ithar comes in. Now, Mara, do you mean that men don't have to do ithar? No, men also do ithar. Men also do ithar. You know, we looked at the life of the Prophet and the Imams, we see how they did ithar. Right? Men also have to do ithar. How do they do ithar? You see, Allah gave our Prophet wives who gave all the reasons to the Prophet to complain about. Right? Allah gave him some wives that, you know, gave him all the reasons to complain about. Even if Allah had to reprimand them and scold them in the Quran. Stop them. He says, stop bothering the Prophet. Allah had to come in the middle and have to tell these wives, stop bothering the Prophet. In the ayat of the Quran. Read Surah Tahrim. He had to come there and reprimand them. Get angry at them. He had to stop it. But tell me, did the Prophet ever complain about his wives? Come here, friend. Did the Prophet ever complain about his wives?
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Understand this, my friends. This is ithar. This is what ithar is. Right? You know, the person who poisoned Imam Hassan was his wife. Really, you know, this is the reason a lot of times when we look at Imam Hussein, we, you know, cry for him, and it's wrong, right, that he is Muslim. But really, the Muslimiyat of Imam Hassan is a lot intense, because The zulm is happening in his own house. Isn't the difference? The difference there. Zulm is happening in his own house. You see, his own wife is poisoning him. And she poisoned him. And you know what? When he was poisoned and he was suffering from that poison, and he was dying from that poison, they were asking him, who poisoned you? But you know what? He never disclosed his wife's name.
Wow.
He never disclosed his wife's name. My friend, see, this is Esau. Right? See how he's doing this, my friends. This is why men also have to do Esau. But it is the ornament of women. When they do Esau, you see it affects the whole society. It trains the whole society. It makes us a better community. This is how we become a better community, my friend. You know, this is how we become the Shia of Ahlul Bayt and the Ummah of Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So Isar, my friends, again, you know, let's cut, you know, I mean, the advice is there for us, you know, inshallah, because this is the application, the practical applications of Isar that I'm mentioning to you. The Isar that we see in the element of Isar is giving and sacrificing. To give something. To give something to others. To give what is needed by you to others. This is Isar. Not what is extra. Extra is sadaqah, I said. But what is needed by you. What is yours. When you give that, that is called Isar. You know, and it has its sweetness when you give. When you give, it has a sweetness. When you go from the state of having to not having, there is a sweetness there that you do not get from at the time when you go from the state of not having to having. There's a sweetness there that when you give. I remember one person who, you know, used to give Eidi. You know, Eidi, on the day of Eid, you give to children, right? For example, Eidi, you know, when Eid comes around, you can go to all the elders and elders will give you like a dollar each. You know, here, take a dollar, and everyone, you know, goes around collecting Eidi. You know, and this one person used to give Eidi to all the kids. Right? He would give Eidi to all the children. And then, you know what? He would go behind them to see what they do with the Eidi. And he just wanted to see, you know what? What he wanted to see, he just wanted to see who would give his Eidi away to someone else. And when they grew up, he used to say, that person has character. I saw him growing up. You see, there's a sweetness when you learn how to give. When you see people who can give what they have. This is Isar, my friends. This is what Isar is. Understand, this is how you learn what Isar is. There's a sweetness there that you don't get by getting. You don't get it. You know, yes, you know, I mean, people can say, well, Maulana, if we do this, if we start to give away things that we need, then we will go through sufferings and hardship. Right? I will go through sufferings and hardship. Well, yes, Imam Ali's whole life was suffering. Imam Ali's whole life was suffering and hardship. What do you think? He was, you know, having ease? Why was it suffering? I mean, wasn't he earning money? He was earning more than all of us put together. But it was that he was giving it away. Suffering will come. Hardship will come. But obviously, it doesn't mean that you, like, go out and look, you know, to see people who are poor, you know, hey, you know, this is my wealth, I want to give it to you. This is all I have, I want to give it to you. No, when the opportunity comes, that's when you give. Right? Not that you want to, you know, just, like, make refuge for beggars. You know, they come and say, okay, here, this is a place, you know, he knows he gives, and that's why everyone is around you. No. The issue is that, you know, look for the opportunity. When the opportunity comes, you give and you see the sweetness of the experience of giving, of doing ithar. This is something that we have to look forward to. This is what we need to achieve. Yes, there will come a time when you will see that also happen. You know, it is said that when Imam-e-Zamana ajjalallahu ta'ala farajhu sharif, when he will come and his hukumat and government will be established, you know what? At that time, people will be running around searching for someone who's poor that they can give. They'll be searching for someone. Is there anyone that we can give to? There's no one. Everyone is doing good. You see, that time will also come when giving will be very difficult. And giving will be very difficult, because everyone, Imam's hukumat is there. Allah's blessings will be on that hukumat and that government and that society when the Imam will rule it. Yeah? Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You know, now obviously, you know, there are people who say that, you know, Maulana, you know, having also has its pleasures. Meaning that when we own something, when we have something, that's also pleasing, you know, that hey, we have it, we own it. And the simple answer to that is no. No, it's not. Very simple. Now let me explain. Let me explain. Right? My friends, understand this. You know, people who think it's pleasurable, the mistake they're making is that instead of loving the master, they're loving mastership. You see, this is the mistake that people make when they think it's pleasing. They think that loving the owner, the Malik, is the same as loving Malikiyat. Loving ownership. You see, there are two different things. Loving the Malik and owner and master is different than loving mastership. Sometimes what happens is that in trying to love the owner and the Malik and master, we strive to become a master ourselves. Yes. Yes. We strive to become a master ourselves. We decide to become the Malik ourselves. And hence, when we own things, we think that this is the pleasure is because we own the Malik. My friends, in reality, there is no pleasure in it. In reality, there is no pleasure in it. Why? Because I want to go in this fast because of time, because we have a lot to say in the Masaib today, inshallah. But just let you know this, my friends. An abd, a mu'min, and a shia. And listen to this very carefully. An abd, a mu'min, and a shia. An abd, the servant. The pleasure of a servant is in seeing Allah as his master. He gets a pleasure out of that. When he sees Allah as his master, he gets a pleasure out of that. And he gets a pleasure out of seeing himself as a servant. That's where the pleasure is for him. Allah, you are the master. I'm the servant. Now, when he becomes a master, that's something that he detests and hates. That I don't want to become a master. That's it. I don't want to become a master. If I own anything, I feel bad about it. Why? Because Allah is the master. In reality, He is the master. He owns everything. He owns everything. He is the master. But me, I don't want to become a master of that. Salman, all he owned was a blanket. All he owned was a blanket. At the end of his life, he's crying. Why are you crying? Why are you crying for? He says, because I own this blanket. But that's all you own. I said, I know. But I don't want myself to be a master of anything. I want Allah to be the master of everything. See, this is another level, my friends. I mean, sometimes, you know, as I said, these lessons are bewildering sometimes, baffling. I mean, what are these people thinking? You know, we're like, you know, in our own world, like, what are these people thinking, you know? This and that, you know, what are they, you know? But issue is that when you look at them, like, what is the pleasure in you like that? What is that pleasure? You know, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wa salam. He used to make wells. You know, he used to dig wells for people. And that was like his hobby. He used to go around digging wells. And when he used to dig the well, obviously in Islam, when you dig a well, it's yours. If you dig a well, it's yours. As soon as he finishes the well, he would not wait a second, he would donate that well. Ibn Abbas said, "Hey, Mawla, let's have some chai, wait, you know, you can donate later. Take a break, let's have some chai and then you can donate." He said, "No, I don't even want to wait a minute that this thing is in my name."
Subhanallah. Ya Ali.
A moment, I don't want the ownership of this. I want to give it to someone else. This is the level, what I'm talking about, ithar. What does it mean? When you look at these examples, then you understand, you know what, they're not doing it because they don't like it. There's a pleasure that they are feeling by doing it that they don't feel in any place else. This is the reason why, for example, our Imams have said, "Al faqru fakhri." He says, "This need of me to you, Allah, is my pride. This need that I have to you is my pride. I'm proud of the fact that I need you. I'm indigent to you. I need you. This is my pride." There's a sweetness in this, my friend. If we feel that sweetness, we will never come back to this stage of owning something, wanting something, having something. We will never come back to that. There's a sweetness in that. And this relates to relationships also. Understand? This relates to relationships also, my friend. Understand this. If you regard yourself as a master of your household, or a master of your children, really, if you link yourself with them and saying that these are my kids, this is my house, if this is how you link yourself to them, you will see that the love you have for them will always be tainted. It's different than when you, for example, do not regard them as the yourself as the master, and then love them, then you see that love will be pure. That love will be pure when you don't regard yourself as a master. Then you see that love will be pure also. But when your love is selfish, and something I'm going to say, that is very deeply, you know, understand it. If your love is selfish, in the sense that you regard them as your kids, these are my children, this and that, my friends, understand this, that if a loved one dies, when someone loves someone selfishly, if that loved one dies, yes, he will be sad. But deep inside, he will reassure himself, "I'm glad I did not die." Deep inside of that person, you will have that feeling, you know, reassure himself to go on, to give him hope, you know. Yes, we'll be sad outward, you know, my son is dead, this and that, this and that. But I'm not dead. No, this is something real. When your love is selfish, that love is also not real. It's just a portrayal of love. Pure love comes when you don't, when that love is unselfish, when it's selfless. You don't regard it as your own, this is my own, no. Then you see that love that you have will be so pure that you will get a sweetness from that love that you will never get with a selfish love. You will never get it with that love, my friends. Understand this. Really. When we look at this and see this, you know, you will understand it more. Because people who haven't experienced that do not know how is it that Hussein had so much love for his children. No. That love wasn't selfish. It's my thing. When you become the master of something, then you really cannot love it. Why? Because it goes against our nature. You see, it goes against our nature that, you know what, I'm not the master. It is better for me to be a servant and fall in love. Because then love will have its meaning, true meaning for me, because I'm a servant. I'm not a master. My friends, when you look at Hussein, this is where you see his children. When he loved his children. You know? He loved his children. This is how he loved them. His love was unselfish. His love was selfless. When you look at that love that he had for his children, it was completely different. My friends, the companions have given their lives. And now the only ones left are the family of the Prophet. His grandchildren, his children, that's all that is left. I want to give you one term, and I want you to ask, do you know this term? You know, life is sweeter when you love death. Those who love life never enjoy it. Those who love death, they enjoy the life. They enjoy life also. You know what term I want to give you? This one term. Understand this. What does this term mean? Ahla min al asal. Ahla min al asal. Remember that. Ahla min al asal. You know what that term means? It means sweeter than honey. It means sweeter than honey. You know, this is an eloquent term, very eloquent term. A term that would come from a wise sage who understands what life is and what death is. Someone who understands the depths of life and the secrets of death. You would hear this from a wise person. But when you hear it from a 13-year-old boy, then you wonder, what are you made up of? What are you made up of, Qasim? What are you made up of? My friends, today and tonight, as we remember the orphan son of Imam Hassan, I want you to just put an image in your mind about this young boy, this 13-year-old boy. As I explained to you the history of Qasim ibn Hassan, really. And you take your time and raise your voice in order to give your condolences to his grandfather. My friends, Qasim ibn Hassan. When Imam Hussein asked on the night of Ashura, and gave the list of people who are going to become shaheed. Qasim was impatient. Qasim, all of a sudden, as if it is not convention, unconventionally, stood up and asked his uncle, "Amu, my uncle, is my name also on that list?" Qasim, what do you have to prove? Say, I want to know, my uncle, if my name is on that list. You know, Imam Hussein asked him a question, very simple, to see the maturity of his intelligence and reasoning. He says, "Qasim, tell me, what do you think about death? How is death to you?" Qasim, without waiting, said, "Ahla min al-asal." Ahla min al-asal. He said, "It's sweeter than honey for me. Uncle, is sweeter than honey for me." Then Imam Hussein looked at his nephew. And then Imam Hussein went on. Then Qasim asked again. Qasim said, "Amu, is my name on that list?" He said, "Qasim, you're talking about yourself? You're talking about yourself? Qasim, let me tell you something. Ali Asghar's name is also on that list." You know, when Qasim heard that his name is on the list, you know what he did? Right away he went to his tent. He went to the tent of his mother. Right away he went to the tent of his mother and said, "Mother, where is my sword? Where is my sword? Where is my shield?" And the mother knew that he had heard something from his uncle. He says, "My name is on the list of those who will die tomorrow, mother. Let me hold the sword so I can wait for tomorrow to come. Let me hold that sword so I can wait till tomorrow to come." This is a 13-year-old child. A 13-year-old child who's speaking like this and who has this vigor inside of him and this reasoning in his mind. Where did he get it from? We have to look back and see, Imam Hassan, what did you give to Qasim that Qasim has become like this? Imam Hassan, let us ask you, what did you give to Qasim that Qasim became like this? At 13 year old, he's so strong and so vigor. He is so wise that Imam Hassan, you left a token for everyone to remember you by. This is Qasim, who's your memory. Qasim is your memory. But know that Imam Hassan, let me take you back. Imam Hassan, he wouldn't take the credit for it. You know where the credit comes from? It comes from his grandmother Fatima. Really, this is the effect of the milk of Fatima and Hassan and Hussein, that children like Ali Akbar and Qasim are born. Really, this is a fact. This is where Qasim gets it from, my friend. Understand this? This is Qasim ibn Hassan. You know, when he would be in any gathering, he would be the life of that gathering. 13 years old and he would be the life of that gathering. People would look at him and they would remember Imam Hassan by that. That Hassan used to be the same way. Everywhere Hassan used to be, he would be the life of everything around him. He would be the life of everything around him. You know, all night long, Qasim was there, just holding his sword and just saying, "Father, now I have the chance, Father. Now I'm going to go and defend my imam. I'm going to defend my uncle Hussein. I'm going to go and I'm going to show this world." And now, you see, he was waiting the whole night. But when morning came and the war started, you see, the companions would not let Ahlul Bayt fight. They would not even let them come close to harm's way. And hence they all stayed behind. But when the companions were gone, now you see, the first person who went out and became shaheed was Ali Akbar. When Ali Akbar's body came inside the tents, now the ladies of the haram and everyone in the haram of Rasulullah were impatient to give their children also. They were impatient to give their children. You know, the night before, Qasim remembered his mother saying that, "Listen, Qasim, you know, I am a widow. There's no real communication between me and Hussein. Really, Zainab will be able to plead her case. Rabah will be able to plead her case. Umma Layla would be able to plead her case. But Qasim, I have nowhere to plead your case before your uncle Hussein. Qasim remembered that. When Ali Akbar had died, he went to his uncle and said, Uncle, allow me to go on the battlefield. His uncle said, My nephew, you are the memory of my brother. When I look at you, I remember my brother. And your mother is alone. She needs you, Qasim. She needs you. Go back, Qasim. Please go back, Qasim. It was hard for Imam Hussein. Don't think it was easy. Very hard for Imam Hussein to deal with Qasim, my friends. Very hard. Qasim knew it was hard. He came back dejected to his tent. When Aun and Muhammad became shaheed, now Qasim could not bear it anymore. He could not bear it anymore and he started crying outside the tent. Umme Farwa heard him cry and said, what is happening? What is wrong with you? He said, my uncle doesn't allow me to go. I know what my obligation is. My uncle doesn't allow me to go. I need his permission to go. Qasim was looking for permission to die. He's 13 years old. Doesn't want to live. He wants to die. And now when Qasim, when he was crying, his mother remembered, listen, your father gave this necklace for you, in which there is this thing inside of it. She said, he had reminded me that give it to Qasim at the time that he needs it the most. When he needs it the most, give it to Qasim. Qasim remembered that he took it and he opened it. It was two letters inside there. One was to Qasim. Qasim read that letter. And he read that letter and he in that letter, Imam Hassan wrote that, Qasim, I won't be there with you when you open this letter and read it. I won't be there with you. But Qasim, listen, this is a letter for Hussein. You will see yourself in very difficult times. Give this to Hussein and you will get what you wish for. You will get what you want, Qasim. What does Qasim want? Qasim, right away when he read the letter of his father, it was as if new life came inside of him, brushed off the tears, took that letter in his hand, raised it up and started running towards Imam Hussein. He said, Uncle, listen what I have for you. Look what I have for you. And he had the letter from Imam Hassan. Imam Hussein took that letter, saw the writing of Hassan. Tears began flowing from his eyes. He recognized the writing of Imam Hassan, his brother, and he opened the letter. So many memories came and that he could not hold himself back as he read the letter. And Imam Hassan wrote to him, Hussein, you will be surrounded by enemies and wolves, but you know, I will not be there with you, but I'm sending Qasim to be there with you. Allow him to go on my behalf. This is my sacrifice for your cause. Allow him to go on my behalf. Hajarakum Allah. You know, when Hussein read the letter, and he couldn't hold himself back. He remembered the memories of Imam Hassan. You know, there was real love between the brothers. There was real love in Ahlul Bayt that we don't understand. There was that true love that they had. When he remembered Imam Hassan, he couldn't hold himself back. He looked at Qasim and he said, Qasim, come close to me. Qasim went close to Imam Hussein. When Imam Hussein grabbed him in a big hug, and both of them, uncle and nephew, were hugging each other and crying. Hugging and crying until so much that they both fell unconscious. They both fell unconscious. You know, Ya Allah, La ilaha illallah. You know, this whole episode happened in such a way, you know, that really, when we look at Ahlul Bayt and we look at the children of Ahlul Bayt, then we truly understand, you know, what is true Islam? What is this true Islam? What is human beings? We understand it through there. When Imam Hussain allowed Qasim to go, he said, you know, Qasim, I mean, right away, I mean, when Qasim heard this, right away, he was going for his horse. He said, Qasim, where are you going? He said, you allowed me to go. He says, Qasim, not like this. Go and get farewell from your mother. So he went there. He went to his mother. The mother, she knew that he was going to go, and she was ready for it. He said, Qasim, let me dress you up, Qasim. Every mother dressed up her son. Every mother dressed up her son, and she took out a dress and she put it on Qasim. Now, Qasim, after your father had died, I lived my whole life, and my hope was in you that you would grow up. Whatever my life is nothing now. After my husband had died, your father had died, my life is nothing. Now, I lived everything for you, Qasim. And you know what? I always wanted you to be a groom. Wanted you to be a groom. And you know what? I saved this dress for you. I saved this dress for you so that I can make you a groom, Qasim. I can make you a groom. You know, that you would one day get married, and that would be my life wish, that I would raise you to that level where you can have your own household and be in charge of the household like your father used to be. Qasim, now I want to give you this. And she took out the dress. And you know what she took out? She took out the dress, the wedding dress of Imam Hassan. She took that out. And she dressed Qasim in it. She dressed him in that dress. And when she put the imama on, now you see, Qasim was like Imam Hassan. Qasim was like Imam Hassan. I mean, he was so handsome. He was so handsome that no matter where he goes, people will just stare at him. Stare at his beauty. Stare at the handsomeness that he had. He was so dashing and so good looking. That when she put the dress of Imam Hassan, the wedding dress of Imam Hassan on Qasim, and Qasim came out of the tent with the sword and the dress of Imam Hassan, the whole of Ahlul Bayt, everyone who was there was watching Qasim, and they could not hold their tears back, and they just fell down crying. Looking at Qasim, they were all reminded of Imam Hassan. Zainab, Hussein, Abbas, everyone, they could not hold back their tears in adoration for Qasim and how Qasim came out. And you know, they went to... Ajarakumullah. May Allah bless you all, my friends. May Allah bless you all. And you're giving your condolences to Rasulullah and Imam Zaman, you know, the tragedy of Karbala, and for Fatima, who's here to collect your tears. Just imagine this, my friends. You are here, and inshallah, you know, may Allah give you the ajr for these things. Raise your voice in order to give condolences, so that your voices can add to the mourning of Imam Hussein. You know, Abbas brought the horse for Qasim. Hussein came and helped Qasim to get on the horse. When they put Qasim on the horse, you know, they're trying in many ways to, you know what, you know, because it was hard for them to let go of Qasim. You see, not because of any attachment right now. You know what was happening? What was happening is this: when anyone gets on the horse, people wait until he is well seated on the horse in order that the horse will be let go, so that they can start going. So now with Qasim, when he got on the horse, they were trying to make his feet reach the bridle of the horse so he can seat himself. But every way they tried, they could not let his feet, they could not get his feet to reach the bridle. Qasim was not tall enough to sit on the horse. Qasim was not tall enough to sit on the horse. tall enough. You know, how Ahlul Bayt let go of these jewels, how Imam Hussein let go of these jewels of Ahlul Bayt from his house, only Allah knows. I really don't know how you can separate from such jewels in your household. How can you separate from them? Really, I cannot understand it. Only Ahlul Bayt know this. Only Allah knows what was in the heart of Hussein. That he was allowing Qasim to go. But you know what? Let me tell you about Qasim now. Qasim is no normal person. 13 years old, but so wise. I told you he was very wise. Give your condolences. I'll take my time reading for Qasim and giving condolences, you know. My friends, when Qasim started going, you know what he did? When Qasim started going and he was going on the horse, really, there came a time when he looked back at Imam Hussein. Just as he was about to go, he looked back at Imam Hussein. And a look, he gave a look to Imam Hussein. And he said a statement that, you know what, was previously heard by Fatima. You know, it was heard by Fatima. You know what he said? Qasim said the same thing that Fatima had said. You know when? When Fatima was seeing Ali being dragged in the streets and taken away. When she saw him being dragged away and taken away, you know what she said? She said, Ruhi be ruhika fida, ya Abul Hasan. Nafsi be nafsika waqa, ya Abul Hasan. He said, my life be sacrificed for you, Abul Hasan, O Ali. Fatima said that to Ali, and today Hassan is saying this to Imam Hussein, Ruhi be ruhika fida, ya Abu Abdullah. Ya Hassan went there in the fray. He went to the battlefield, faced thousands of soldiers. And you know what? You know, the way of the people was that they would do rajas. They would introduce themselves. They would introduce themselves to each other. That's how they would first fight. They would introduce themselves. You know, before introducing himself, there was no problem for Qasim. Before introduction, before he gave the rajas, there was no problem for Qasim. There was no issue for Qasim. All the problems came after he gave the rajas. After he gave the rajas and introduced himself, when he said, وَإِن تُنْكِرُونِي أَنَا إِبْنَ عَبْدَ الْحَسَنِ وَإِن تَنْكُرُونِي أَنَا إِبْنَ الْحَسَنِ. If you reject me, then know that I am the son of Hassan. When everyone heard the name of Hassan, the hatred they had in their hearts came out in such a way that now they decided, you know what, we are going to do whatever we can to this child, no matter how good looking he is. Now we will get to him. And they came forward to fight. One person came, but Qasim, he wasn't going to give up. He fought with him and killed him. And another person. It came out like that they could not fight with him alone. 13-year-old child. But he was fighting with such vigor that they could not go man to man with him. But these cowards who came from Kufa, these cowards of Kufa, you know these cowards who they were? Their fight was cowardly. It was unmanly. how they fought. If you look at Karbala, it was an unmanly fight that they fought. They never fought man to man. They were always cowards that they fought this way. Four times in Karbala, stones were thrown. Stones were thrown. The first time was on Hur. They threw stones on Hur. Then one time it was thrown on Abul Fazl Abbas. They threw stones on him. And they threw stones on Imam Hussein. And the fourth person they threw stones on was Qasim ibn Hassan. They started throwing stones at him. I mean, what kind of fight is this? If you're a man, then come forward and fight man to man. What is this cowardly fight that you're throwing stones at this boy? You're hurting him with stones before you can fight him. You are cowards that you fight like this with children. He is 13 years old. Why can't you fight with him like man to man? Qasim was being hurt in so many ways. Now they made a circle around him. When they made a circle around him, now they started striking him. When they started striking him, a time came when he fell to the ground. When he fell to the ground, he called out to his uncle, Ammo! Help me, Ammo, I'm falling down. When he said that, Hussein was waiting like an eagle. Abbas was waiting like a hawk. And they pounced on the army from both sides in such a way that they came, with such ferociousness that they came towards Qasim, that now this army that they saw Abbas and Hussein striking so hard, they didn't know what to do. And they started running away. And they started trampling Qasim. They started trampling Qasim. The horse's foot were putting on Qasim, and Qasim's body was being sunk into the ground. Sunk into the ground. And when Abbas bin Hussein came to Qasim, and he saw Qasim. He saw Qasim. He could not believe his eyes. What has happened to Qasim? What has happened to Qasim? They said Qasim's shahadat is bala'un azim. So Qasim, this is the bala'un azim you face. When you and Hussein came there, he found his chest. He picked up his chest, but his feet were being dragged on the ground.
Alhamdulillah. Wa hamdulillah Hussain.